So we just sang, Lord, You're Never Going to Let Me Down. And all I could think is there are probably people who can't sing those words. That maybe you're going through some sort of health crisis, financial issue, relationship, and it sure feels like God has let you down. You know what? If you're looking just short term, you're right. That's the problem, though, is we only see short term. We only see what's happening in the here and now. This week, my mother-in-law called. She lost her great aunt, who was 96. You're thinking, oh, wow, that's a great long life. She died because an arson set their house on fire. Yeah, and the family's probably wondering, did God just let us down? This past Friday night, I think it was Friday, growth group helped me remember, but Sheila Stegel, many of you know the Stegels in our church family, Sheila texted and said that her son-in-law, Troy, married to their oldest daughter, Megan, he's a car racer on weekends, and his car caught fire, and he's now at the University of Iowa Hospitals with 25% of his body covered in third and second degree burns. Maybe they're wondering, like, did God let us down? You know, and you throw on top of it what's happening in America, the conversations right now over abortion, the shooting that just took place in Buffalo, and it was racially motivated, the war that's happening in Ukraine. Like, there's a lot that's happening, and we could look at it and say, man, where is God? He's letting us down. I thought You were good, good. I just sang it on Sunday. And I guess I just feel like we need to just take a moment and remind ourselves that just because we're not seeing it in the short term doesn't mean He's done. He's not done with Troy, who's in the University of Iowa Hospitals with his second and third degree burns. He's not done working in the sons and grandsons and granddaughters of my mother-in-law's great aunt who passed away in the fire. He's not done with what's happening in Ukraine. He's not done in Buffalo. He hasn't let us down. And so I just feel like we just need to take a moment to pray and remind ourselves of that and just exhibit our faith and trust in Him. So Heavenly Father, before we get to the sermon, before we get to the scriptures, we just lay our hearts, our minds before You, because there is so much trouble in this world. Some of us, we feel it. We're going through it right now. Some of us, we have loved ones who are fighting through it. And then we see what's happening in our world. So God, I pray that You'd help us to not be people just filled with blind faith and ignore things and just pretend, but I pray You'd also help us to be people of deep faith, that we wouldn't just look for easy answers, but that we would truly trust You. Because when we look at the totality of history, we see that You are good. And that even when the worst of things happen and come our way, the story's not done. And Father, even when this life ends here, when our faith is in Christ, we get eternity with You and the great joy and exaltation that will bring. And so Father, I pray in the midst of the trial and struggle that You would be present, that You would remind us You are with us. You are an omnipresent God. And You are a God who loves. You are a God who cares. That even when You and Your wisdom choose not to work out things exactly the way we want, You are always working all things out for the good of those who do love You, who do know You, and have been called by You for Your purposes. So, Father, we join with Chad and Sheila right now in praying for their son-in-law, Troy. We pray that this journey of having to see his skin healed and recovered, that this would be a spiritual journey for him, that he'd cry out to You, cling to You, and allow You to take him through this, and that when all is said and done, he'd be able to tell people that You are good. I pray for the families that have been deeply affected by this shooting in Buffalo, that in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their anger, knowing that these people were targeted simply because of their skin color, that You would bring comfort, that You would use Your church to wrap its arms around the community of Buffalo, that your gospel would go forth and people would see that you love, that you value all humans because your image is in them. Would you raise up your believers there in Buffalo and they would be your hands, your feet, and that through this horrible tragedy, what Satan has intended for evil, people would end up weeks, months, years from now being able to say, you are good. And Father, as we come to the scriptures today, as we seek to learn, I pray that we would just lay our burdens before you, that we wouldn't try to put on a show and pretend that there aren't things going on in life, but that anything that weighs us down, that we would hand that to you right now so that our hearts and our minds are fully open, ready to receive from you. God, I believe you want to do something great in us because you are calling us to allow you to do something great through us. So I pray that you bring our full attention to you and that you would be our teacher today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I had a bad dream. It wasn't a nightmare. There was no evil, scary being chasing me around. By God's grace, I don't really have nightmares. But I do have this recurring bad dream. And it caught me by surprise because I hadn't had this bad dream in like years. So it just came out of nowhere, it felt like. And even though it's a recurring bad dream, the details are different every single time. But there's a consistent theme. The bad dream goes like this. I'm trying to get someplace. Usually it's church on Sunday, and I need to get here to preach. However, all sorts of things happen that prevent me from getting there. It could be my car, it could be my computer issue, someone catches me in the lobby, I get a phone call, like all these things come crashing in. And as much as I try to be nice and work through them, I'm still trying to get to the pulpit to preach. And I don't get there. All these distractions come in and they derail me from getting to where I'm supposed to be. Now, those of you who interpret dreams, you're probably like, oh, Aaron, you probably feel like you're going to let everyone down. Yeah, you're probably right. But the reason I bring this up is because for some people, that's not a bad recurring dream. That's called life. They're trying to get someplace. Now, it's probably not a place to preach, but they're trying to get someplace. They're trying to become a certain type of person. They have a goal. They're going for it. But all these distractions come in and derail them. For instance, there are people who have a dream of a particular job, and yet they get derailed by substance abuse. There are people who dream, have aspirations of being a certain type of parent or a certain type of spouse, but they allow themselves to get distracted by their phones and social media. There are even some who have dreams of becoming an overseas missionary, of planting a church, of starting a nonprofit, of doing these things to help change the world, and yet they end up being derailed by the naysayers and the haters. I bring this up today because we're going to see Nehemiah and the people have distractions from the outside. Today in our story, we get to meet the antagonists. And they're going to do anything and everything they can to try to distract Nehemiah and the people from rebuilding the walls. And my hope and prayer is that as we study, we will see what they did to not get derailed and hopefully learn how we can do that in our individual lives, but also to see how this can help us as a church family to stick to the mission that God has given us. So if you brought a Bible, I invite you to open it up to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. If you do not have a Bible, don't worry about it. We're going to put the scripture up on the screen so that you can read right along. But as I say every week, if you don't have a Bible, get one. Either download one to your phone, or if you're here in person, stop by our resource table, pick up a paper copy of the Bible. We've got two translations. Just find me afterwards, and we'll have a conversation, and I'll figure out which one is going to fit you best and help you in understanding God's love for you as shown through Jesus. Even though we're going to be in Nehemiah 4 today, the antagonists of our story actually get introduced back in chapter 2. So if you want, you can go back to chapter 2, but otherwise you can stay in 4 because we're going to spend our time in chapter 4 today. But all good stories have tension in them. That's what makes them memorable, and that's what, you know, draws us into it. And you know, because we long to see the tension resolved. And a classic way to build tension in a story is to have some good guys and some bad guys. And so Nehemiah is our protagonist in the story. Well, now today we get to meet the antagonist, and there's two of them. Nehemiah introduces them back in chapter 2, verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, Sanballat, you saw him described there as a Horonite. Some scholars believe that he was from a region known as Beth Horon. It was like northwest or northeast of Judah, just a few miles. So he's kind of from the region. But what Nehemiah doesn't point out is that Sanballat is actually the governor of Syria. He's governor of a region just north of Judah. In fact, there were like several generations of people known by the name Sanballat. Right, so he was kind of a very powerful, influential individual of the time. Now, remember, the Persian Empire is ruling, so Sanballat's like a governor under that, but he was powerful. We then meet Tobiah. Tobiah's name is actually Jewish. The word Tobiah means Yahweh is good. All right, so Tobiah is probably a fellow Jew, but notice it said that he's an Ammonite. It turns out he was governor of Ammon, another region right there in the realm. Well, Sanballat and Tobiah had clearly built a relationship, a friendship. They were allies, but they're opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Why? I mean, Sanballat grew up in the region. Surely he'd want to see Jerusalem resurrected. Tobiah's a Jew. Surely he would want to see the city of his people have walls again. So why are they opposed? Because with a city that has no walls, they can come in and do whatever they want. This is about power and influence. So if they just want to bring some soldiers in and take something, they can do it because there's no walls to prevent them. There's no army to stop them. And so when they hear that the king has named Nehemiah the governor of Judah and their project is going to be resurrecting these walls, they have a problem with it. And so they set out to distract the people trying to prevent the project from going forward. And that's what we see in chapter 4. So we see them attempt two different ways to distract the people, two different outside distractions that they bring. The first we see is a mockery. All right, it starts in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that?" Well, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And I'm sure that the armies that are sitting around all start laughing. Yeah, those Jews, they're not going to pull this off. Now, you may be thinking, well, what's the big deal? I mean, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I mean, all they're doing is mocking and jeering. The problem is that mocking and jeering works. I shared this story before, so if it sounds like a repeat, it is, but it fits the scenario perfectly. When I was in fifth grade, short little nerdy Aaron Bird found out that a girl named Liz liked him. Well, she was cute enough and she was popular enough. She wouldn't like set his social status lower. So little fifth grade nerdy Aaron Bird decided that he suddenly liked Liz too. He'd barely noticed her beforehand, but hey, a girl likes me. I suddenly like her. Well, it's February. So I decide I'm going to give her a Valentine. So I write out this Valentine, basically inviting her to become my girlfriend. I slip it into her locker, and I can't wait to get word back that, yes, Liz is now my girlfriend. Problem was, Liz's locker mate found the Valentine first, showed it to all of their friends, and they ruthlessly teased Liz for liking nerdy, short, little Aaron Bird. Suddenly, Liz didn't like me, and I didn't have my first girlfriend. Jeering, mocking, insults, they work. They can manipulate people, get them to do what you want. Some of you may have gone through some of that. Maybe someone has teased you about a certain interest you had in life. Or maybe, you know, like Liz, a certain person you were interested in. Maybe it was even like something silly like a sports team. And the fact that you got so ruthlessly teased on it, you suddenly get quiet about it. And suddenly you don't let anyone know what team you root for. You don't let anyone know that you actually like the Lord of the Rings. You don't let people know these sort of things. You keep them invisible. And sometimes you even abandon it trying to help improve your reputation. Sadly, many people do this with their faith. They get teased because of what they believe, and then they keep it quiet. Their faith becomes invisible, and some people even abandon it. Thankfully, Nehemiah and the people are a little stronger than me and fifth grade Liz, that they don't give in to the jeering, the mockery. They stand strong. If we were to keep reading there after verse 3, you see Nehemiah hearing about the mockery and jeering, and his first response is to pray. He prays about it. Now, it's a very interesting prayer. He basically says, God, the things that they're saying against us, do right back to them. I don't know that I've ever prayed a prayer like that, and I don't know that I ever will. Why would Nehemiah pray a prayer like that? You got to remember what the book of Nehemiah is about. Remember, we've been seeing this isn't really about walls being rebuilt. This is about the protection of the Jewish people and for the fame and glory of God. So this jeering that's taking place, it's against the people and against their God. And so because he's seeking to protect the people and God, that's why he prays, God, stop them in their mockery. Make them a mockery. And that's why then in verse 6, we see Nehemiah and the people just pick right up where they were, and they keep right on working. Well, that angers Sanballat and Tobiah even more. So pick it up at verse 7. Because what we see now is they ramp up from mockery to actual threats. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now, if you would, skip down to verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now, this is not just an empty threat. This is not like, you know, a sister telling her little brother, if you touch my last French fry, I will kill you. No, this is an insult with teeth. This is an insult backed by a sword. They're serious. Now, what I want you to notice is how Nehemiah and the people respond. Jump back up to verse 9. They've just found out that they're being threatened with violence. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. All right, now, notice in there, they do two things. What is the first thing they do? Anyone? They prayed. The very first thing they do is pray. If you've been tracking with us in the series of Nehemiah, we've been seeing that Nehemiah, like the first thing he does in any situation is pray. Chapter 1, he's living in Susa, the capital city of Persia, working as cupbearer to the king. He finds out that the walls of his people's city, Jerusalem, are still in rubble after 100-some years, and he immediately prays. Chapter 2, the king senses something's going on with Nehemiah, starts to ask him questions, and we see Nehemiah stop and just do a little short whisper prayer. He prays. Now, in chapter 4, we've already seen, he hears about mockery, he prays. And now they're threatening with violence, and he prays. If you are a follower of Jesus, I think this is a brilliant and beautiful thing to do. That no matter what situation you find yourself in, whether it's hearing horrific news like we've heard this week, if it's you know, finding out a health crisis, or maybe now it's something good, maybe you know you win some award or you know you get a promotion or something good happens, your first response should be to pray. But if you're like me, it's not. I'll be honest. When I heard about the shooting in Buffalo yesterday, my first response was, oh man, that's awful. That's too bad. And I scrolled right on to the next tweet. I didn't stop and pray. And yet we're instructed in the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 to pray without ceasing. Now, that does not mean you quit your job, you get divorced, you disown your children so that you can do nothing but sit down and pray all the time. No, it means as you're going about life, As you're going to work, as you do your marriage, as you parent your child, as you exercise, as you do whatever, talk to God, converse with him, pray. Nehemiah has gotten to this place in his faith that no matter what comes his way, his first response is to talk to God. Now, I realize that some of you hear that and you feel like, man, that means I suck as a Christian. I'm such a failure. I want you to know, God did not write the book of Nehemiah to beat you up because you don't compare to the main protagonist. No, God wrote the book of Nehemiah, letting you see his response in prayer as an invitation for you to begin to pray. So when you suddenly realize, like I did yesterday, I haven't stopped and prayed, instead of beating yourself up, man, you're not nearly good enough. No, thank the Holy Spirit for now reminding you and take the moment to pray. And the more you begin to respond in prayer in those moments, the easier it will get, and it will become more like breathing, and you'll become a little bit more like Nehemiah, so that when you hear of these things, your first response is to pray. But I want you to notice that's not all they did. They didn't just pray and then say, all right, all up to you, God. There are some tribes of Christianity that tell you, if you do anything, you clearly don't have faith in God. Like, if you really have faith in God, you'll pray, lift it up to him, and then you just step back and you let him do what only he can do. But Nehemiah and the people don't do that. Look there at verse 9 again. It says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection. You ever heard that Christian cliche, pray as though it all depends upon God, but work as though it all depends upon you? That's what we see Nehemiah and the people do. In fact, skip down to verse 16 and 17. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. In other words, yeah, their first response is to pray. And they pray in such a way that it all depends upon God, but now they go about working as though God's going to use them to fulfill the prayer. They get to it. They go after it. Maybe God will use you. So praying does not mean you give up and just, well, it's all in your hands now, God. Praying is, God, strengthen my hands to do what's needed. I also want you to see that the people had to adjust their plans. Again, they're trying to get the walls raised. So when this outside distraction comes in, we're going to invade and kill all of you. They don't just throw up their hands and go, well, that's it. We're running for our lives. No, they adjust their plan. They get shields. Half of them stop working, and all they do is protect. Some people carried a burden, they carried a sword, but they kept at it. Yeah, things now got a little slower, but they didn't quit. They didn't give up. So we've seen Sanballat and Tobiah, our antagonists, first throw in mockery, trying to distract them. It doesn't work. Now we've seen them throw in threats of violence. And again, it doesn't work. So now, what does this mean for us? Well, what I want to do today is I want to first talk on the personal level, all right, to make this very personal for you, and then I want to show you how the same principles that we can each apply individually can also be applied for us as a church family, because ultimately what I'm talking about today, I see fulfilled in Jesus and the gospel, all right? So let's first talk on a personal level. What do you do when those outside distractions come in trying to derail you? Well, first thing you do is what we've already talked about. You pray. All right? Since we've talked about it, we're not going to belabor the point, but that's step one. But step two, I think, is to listen. Now, we do not see this in the text, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment. And you're probably thinking, oh, we need to like listen to God and his Holy Spirit, or we need to listen to wise counselors or mentors. You, oh, yes, that's well and good, but that's not who I'm talking about. It's going to sound weird, but I'm actually going to encourage you to listen to the naysayers, to listen to your critics, to listen to the antagonists. Now, it does not mean you have to do what the antagonist says, but sometimes your antagonist, your critic, unknowingly is embedding some truth that will help you. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, when we lived in Cedar Rapids, I worked alongside several people from different churches to start a young adult ministry called Watershed. It was a citywide ministry trying to reach college students and young professionals and helping them find Jesus and follow him. Not that much different than Riverwood. Well, in our first year of ministry, we were just meeting in the basement of the church where I worked, and I happened to be walking through the mall, and I saw this old piano bar empty, vacated. The piano bar had closed. And I started looking at it, and I realized they already had a stage. There were all these booths and places. There was an external entrance as well as an interior entrance. Suddenly, I thought, this would be the perfect place for a coffee shop, and Watershed should do it. We could gather right here on Thursday nights. We could do small groups during the week. People would be able to come and get coffee and have, you know, spiritual conversations. We could even provide jobs for people. I started getting really, really excited about this. And so I started sharing my idea with some people. One person looked at me and flat out said, "That's probably the stupidest idea I've ever heard." Now, first of all, this was back before I realized you kind of divorce yourself from your ideas. I totally identified with this idea. This is my baby. So he just insulted my child. And second, I'm not a confrontational person. So to have someone tell me that boldly right to my face how stupid it is, I felt like they were saying, "Aaron, you are stupid. I can't even believe you could ever come up with this. You should just probably drop out of ministry altogether." Yeah, I overreacted internally. Don't we all? You are exactly right, Asa. Two weeks later, we're sitting with the whole entire Watershed leadership team. We're talking about this idea, and as we talk through it, we realize that's not the right step for us. We are still getting our feet under us to make that kind of a leap. That would potentially kill us. Now is not the time. It turned out that my critic, who probably didn't have my best interest in mind, was right. There was a nugget of truth in it. "Aaron, this isn't the right thing." Now, do I think it was the stupidest idea in the world? No. But it turns out my critic actually shared something that I needed to hear. Your critics may unknowingly be helping you. They may not have your best interest in mind, but if you were actually confident enough in who God is and what he's done for you through Christ, you can actually hear the criticism, tear away that which is designed to try to tear you down, and find the nugget. Now, the reason we don't see this, though, in Nehemiah 4 is because Nehemiah has already so clearly heard from God in chapter 1, and then he saw God provide in miraculous ways in chapter 2, that he knows exactly what they're supposed to do. So he does not need to stop and entertain the idea of, well, is there some hidden nugget inside Sanballat and Tobiah's words? No, he could ignore it because he already had such clarity. And so if you have great clarity from God, you know exactly where you're going, who you're called to be, and what it takes to get there, by all means, ignore my advice. Skip step number 2. Now, please, listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to those wise mentors and counselors. Listen to those people who are for you. But if you don't quite have that clarity and there's this criticism coming, there may actually be something in there that could help you. But this leads into my third piece of advice. I think what you need to do is refocus. Now, I don't use the word focus because when you began your dream of a certain job or becoming a certain type of person, you had focus. What's happened is those outside distractions have come in, and now suddenly everything's blurry. You're confused. You aren't sure how to keep going. And so that's why you need to take some time and refocus. That's what we see Nehemiah and the people do. When they find out that the threat of violence is on their doorstep, they have to refocus. What are we trying to do? We're trying to rebuild walls. Well, if these armies invade, we can't obviously keep rebuilding. I mean, it's a little hard to build with a sword stabbed in your back. Okay, let's arm the people. Half will not work while they provide guard. The other half will keep working, and then we'll switch off later. Let's keep doing. So they had to refocus. Because when you refocus, you regain clarity. Clarity is needed to have the discipline required to accomplish this. Clarity is going to be needed to have the motivation to keep going. And that actually leads into the fourth point. My fourth step is after you get that refocus, you then have to persevere. Nehemiah and the people regain their focus. They know what this is about. All right, we have to make an adjustment. We're going to put up, you know, people out hold shields and swords and spears. But we know what we're about. So they make the adjustment, even though it slows things down, but they keep going. They persevere. They don't stop. So if you pray, if you listen, if you seek to get focus, then keep going. Don't give up. Just because these obstacles have come in your way doesn't mean the story's done. As we just prayed a little while ago, God can work all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So you seek after God, you pray, you run to him, and as you trust him, you keep going. And if he needs to move you in a different direction, he will. So pray, listen, refocus, and then persevere. Now, let's take this up to a church level. What truths are here in Nehemiah 4 that could help us as Riverwood family? Think everything that we just heard for us as individuals. I think that what we as a church need to do is pray and listen, refocus, and persevere. And God, by his grace, has already given us opportunities to practice this. Many of you know that our calling, our mission, is to invite the spiritually disconnected to find and follow Jesus. And by following Jesus, that means helping people to live like Jesus lived and love like Jesus loved. Now, the pathway that we've created for that is gather, grow, give, go. Well, when we were meeting at the Waverly Area Veterans Post, we had a great facility to gather in. I mean, it's a new building. It's so nice. Those of you who have seen it and been there, it worked so well for us. But then the board sat us down and said, hey, we have weddings almost every Saturday night. It's too hard to get it clean for you by Sunday morning, so we're not going to let you meet here this next year. They were kicking us out. Outside distraction. What are we going to do? And so we prayed, had conversations, we listened, and then we went back. What are we about? We're about helping our community find Jesus and follow him. And the way we're going to try and do that is through gather, grow, give, go. So I guess we need to just find a new place to gather. The search ended up leading us to the fairgrounds. And then we had to do it again. When we found out the fairgrounds weren't going to be a long-term fit for us, we began again praying, listening, refocusing. What are we about? Helping people find and follow Jesus. We begin that with gathering. So we need another place to gather. That journey led us to this building. I could go on. There have been other instances where we've had these outside distractions come in, and it's forced us to have to go through that process. I believe God has allowed those things to come into our lives in our only young 8 years of existence because he knows there may be some outside distractions that are going to try to come in and derail us. We are trying to take spiritual ground. We are trying to help people understand that there is a hell, that their sin bounds them there, but there is a way out. God loves them and wants to rescue them, and he's already done everything needed. Now it's just them giving their life to him. And that makes our antagonist angry. Just as Nehemiah is trying to build walls, we're trying to build lives. And as we're trying to build lives, our adversary wants to distract us. Now, I don't know how he's going to do it. Right? It could be through, you know, people in our community. It could be, you know, other churches for some reason become against us. I don't know why, because right now we get along with all the churches. It could be cultural pressures and issues. There could be all sorts of things that try to come in to distract us in order to prevent God from continuing to work. By God's grace, though, we've been practicing. And so we will continue to pray, to try to listen, to refocus, and to continue to persevere in helping people find Jesus and follow him. Next week, we're going to talk about the internal distractions that can come. But this week, we need to realize that there are outside distractions. Our adversary would love to derail the work of God. And that is why we would love to get rid of the worries of buildings. Now, it doesn't totally get rid of it, but we don't want to have to begin the process yet again of searching for another building, trying to find another, you know, location, go through all that again. That's part of why we're trying to do this capital campaign to buy this building, because we're trying to eliminate one more distraction so we can continue to put our focus on the mission God's given us. That is why we're asking you to give above and beyond what you're already giving to Riverwood, these sacrificial, willing, cheerful gifts to help us purchase this place so that we can continue to do more ministry through this place and be a blessing to our community. But the reason I feel that we should do this individually and as a church is because I see it lived out through Christ himself. I don't believe our example is just to be Nehemiah. I believe our ultimate example, the motivation, the one we look to, is Christ. So let's see how Christ did this in his life on earth. Many of you were with us the past couple of years. If you weren't, we studied the book of Mark. It took us about 2 years to do. And right in the middle of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus shares with us his calling, his mission. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's his mission. That's what he was all about. He was not here as an earthly king in order for people to serve him. He came to serve. And the primary way he served wasn't just by healing the people, wasn't just by feeding the 5,000, wasn't just by teaching people. The primary way he served was to give his life as a ransom. He paid off sin. God created us in his image. Sin came and stole us away. Jesus paid the cost to purchase us back and make us back with the Father. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And the way he was going to give his life was through the cross. Jesus, because he was willing to go through the cross, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he did this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So because Jesus was willing to give his life, he was willing to do this purpose, he knew his mission, his reward at the end was to be exalted above all other things. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted. The first two attempts by Satan are to tempt Jesus to try to prove that he's the Son of God. Jesus doesn't give in to the temptation. And so Satan goes after him a third time, at least that we know of. And in that third attempt, he tries to give Jesus a shortcut. It's verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." In other words, Jesus, you do not have to go through the cross. You do not have to go through the pain. You do not have to go through death. I, Satan, who stole all this away from you when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, I'm willing to give it to you. You can have the authority. You can have the prestige. You can have the glory. All you have to do is bow down and worship me as though I am God. Now, you and I may think that's not very tempting. And yet, Jesus knew where he's going to ultimately be. Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. And Satan's saying, "I can give it to you, and it's a shortcut. It'll save you a lot of pain." But instead, we see Jesus focus himself in verse 10 on the Father, on the Scriptures, and he basically gets back to his purpose. He knows why he's come. He came to give his life as a ransom. And so he was willing to persevere. He was focused. He had that clarity. And that's what carried him through. And so I can think of nothing better than to go and worship him and celebrate him than through communion. for us to right now go to these elements and just remember, this is who he is, this is what he did, and that we would just come and give all of ourselves to him. Because I don't know about you, but when I look at Christ and I see how he persevered, it helps me to see how I can persevere. To see how his focus was on the Father helps me to put my focus on the Father. That when I see him do what he did, it helps me to be willing to continue to lead, to pastor, to love, despite the hurts, despite the pains. And so I invite you, if you are a follower of Jesus, would you come to this table? Will you come and worship him? Will you come and ask him to give you the strength, to give you the courage, to persevere, to do what's needed? If things have gotten blurry right now in your life, if it's kind of fuzzy, this is your chance to ask him to give you clarity. If you've been listening to the naysayers a little too much, this is your chance to listen to the Holy Spirit and your Heavenly Father. If you find yourself just wanting to give up, wanting to quit on your faith, on your family, on life, this is your chance to come and bow before the one who gave his life for you. You are precious. You matter to him. So may you just bask in his love right now. Would you let his love heal you, to surround you? And as we worship through music and in prayer, may you be reminded he is good. And despite what life tries to tell you, what the naysayers say, what the antagonist has been whispering to you, he will never let you down. So may you come and worship. May you come and surrender. May you come and cry. May you come and laugh. May you come in remembrance of him.